We've come now to 1 Samuel 14. So if you have your Bibles, open them up now to 1 Samuel 14. And while you're turning there, I'd like to ask if maybe you can think of a time in the past that you did something, and it was the kind of thing that you could look at, other people could look at and say, wow, that took a lot of faith to do something like that. Or maybe there's something you're thinking of doing now, and maybe you're not sure exactly what specifically, but you know that it will require a lot of trust in God. Or maybe for many of us, I would imagine, we could just be at a loss. You know, what exactly could we do that would display and show the kind of faith that we have and ought to have in God? What would that kind of faith look like in our lives? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning with Saul's son, Jonathan. Chapters 13 through 15, as we've been looking at the rise of King Saul, chapters 13 through 15 are a turn. They recount the fall of Saul. We looked at chapter 13 last week, and this week we're going to look at the first portion of chapter 14. And the events of chapter 13 and 14 all take place around this battle at Michmash. And then chapter 15 is another event. But especially in chapter 13 and this morning, what we're seeing is that there's beginning to be this contrast emerge between Saul as the king and his son Jonathan. And in particular, one of the things you're seeing that's being contrasted is the fear of Saul versus the faith of Jonathan. And that's what we're going to see highlighted, especially here in chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. And so if you've found your place now, I'd ask if you're able to stand out of a love and a reverence for God's word. And I'll be reading here from the English Standard Version, 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 23. This is God's holy word. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag, or a tooth crag, on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, means shining or gleaming. The name of the other, Sinna, which means thorny. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign for us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic, or literally a terror from God. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude were dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Thus far, the reading in God's Word. Pray with me. Lord God, we humble ourselves now before your holy and powerful Word. Make it a delight to us, even as we know that you love and cherish your word even more than we do. And so we have every great reason to hope and have confidence that you will bless your word and use it to strengthen and nurture us and form us more and more into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, like I said, here in this chapter, you're seeing this real contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. And that began back in chapter 13 whenever Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison. And that was something that Saul had failed to do. And so even in that chapter, you see Jonathan's faith and his boldness, and he goes and attacks while Saul stays back in fear. And this contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan is further set up at the end of chapter 13, whenever we're told that the Philistines had such a control of Israel that they weren't even allowed to produce iron weapons. That the only two people that had the iron-made weapons in Israel, a sword and a spear, was Saul and his son Jonathan. So right away, these two men are being held up by way of contrast. And as we come to chapter 14, as one commentator says, you have these two men and they each have their own companion. Jonathan has his armor bearer. Saul has his ephod bearer. Now what's going to happen? How are we going to see these two men compared and contrasted? It starts out here at the very beginning where Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over. Let us go over to the Philistine camp. Let us go over to the garrison of the Philistines." And what's Saul doing in verse 2? Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, sitting almost in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree. So we're being told that these two men are to be contrasted. And one of the things we see about Jonathan especially that makes him different from his father is his faith. The faith of Jonathan versus the fear of Saul. And as we can see with Jonathan here, if we wanted to see what does God-pleasing faith look like, what does it do, what we see in Jonathan is that God-pleasing faith is a faith that acts. It's a faith that goes and that acts and that moves. And this isn't salvation by works. We're saved by faith alone, but as you've probably heard it said, the faith that saves us is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but faith produces fruit. And one of the chief fruits is that it moves us to to act. What I want to do this morning is verses 1 through 23, look at the example of Jonathan and identify three characteristics of this kind of God-pleasing faith. These three characteristics. And I want to use sort of as the hub of this verses 6 through 7. Verse 6 especially, which is Jonathan's profession of faith. You see his true faith in this profession. Jonathan says in verse 6, "Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" That's his profession of faith, and we're going to see how that works out. Three characteristics. The first characteristic is this. This kind of faith attempts bold things in the service of God. This God-pleasing faith attempts bold things in the service of God. Verse 6, "Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised.'" It attempts these bold things in the service of God. And you see that here with Jonathan, in that he's wanting to go over and not just attack anyone, but to attack this superior enemy. This isn't just a few people, but this is a garrison. It's a military outpost of the Philistines. And the Philistines were very much superior in terms of warfare and their weaponry. But Jonathan is bold in this plan. And not only that, you see his boldness in that he has very limited resources. It's him, and he maybe has a sword or a spear or both, and he's got an armor bearer with him. So there's a really powerful enemy, and the resources he has is very few. Not only that, he has to cross dangerous terrain to get there. They have to go to the other side, and there's a bit of focus there on the terrain. He's got to go down this one cliff named Thorny, and then he's got to go up this other cliff named Shining or Gleaming. And the cliff is described as having teeth, like it's this mouth that's open, ready to devour. So Jonathan's got to go to this superior enemy with very few resources, and he has to cross this dangerous terrain. But that's the kind of faith Jonathan has. It attempts bold things in the service of God. Now, it's important for us to understand that, you know, this isn't foolishness on Jonathan's part. You've probably heard it said something like, you know, there's a fine line between bravery and stupidity, or courage and stupidity. And we can be tempted to look at this here with Jonathan and think he's full of bravado and he's going rogue and he's being foolish. But that's not what's happening here. This isn't a foolish boldness at all. He's not taking a foolish risk. He's not taking a sinful risk. One of the ways we know that is because he doesn't presume on God. We're going to look at that in a moment. But another way we know is this. He's not motivated by this self-centered desire to promote himself or to make himself look great. Or he's not motivated by this personal desire for vengeance to get back at the Philistines. We're told that his actions are rooted in his service to God. That's why he speaks the way he does. "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." As Jonathan looks at the challenge, the way he's seeing things is from the vantage point of belonging to God, acting in the service of God. And he sees these people, the Philistines, these uncircumcised, as people who are opposing God and who are opposing God's people. It's the same thing David's going to say a few chapters later in chapter 17, when David comes out on the field and there's Goliath, the giant, the Philistine. And David's brothers are there on the front lines, and Goliath is taunting the Israelites and the Israelites' God. And David's looking around and he says, "Why isn't anybody doing anything? Tell me, what will be done for the one who takes out this uncircumcised man who dares defy the armies of the living God? What will you do for the one who will kill this uncircumcised Philistine who dares stand against God and God's people?" Acting in the service of God. That's what Jonathan is doing here. He's not taking up some foolish, brave action. He is acting in the service of God. And that's what God-pleasing faith does. It moves us to do bold things, to attempt bold things in the service of God. Okay, well, what might that look like? What might that look like in our life? Let me first of all say, it will not look like this. I'm going to say that one more time. It will not, capital N, capital O, capital T, look like this. This is the description of a unique person, Jonathan, as a member of a unique people, the nation of Israel, living in a special context, living in the land, with a direct command of God to go and conquer the land in an unrepeatable time, which is before Jesus Christ. Our bold action will never involve taking up arms in the service of God's kingdom. Okay, now this is leaving aside the question of self-defense and the times when that may be necessary to protect yourself or other people in the face of life-threatening circumstances. But in terms of advancing the kingdom of grace in this fallen world, we will never, ever, ever advance the kingdom of God's grace in this world by taking up arms. In fact, it's the exact opposite. In Revelation 12, when we are told about how the saints conquer the evil one, we're told that they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death. How did Jesus conquer the evil one when he came? Did he come in military might, bearing a sword and a spear? No, he came in humility. And he came in meekness. And he came bearing a crown of thorns. He came in suffering. But in God's wisdom, it was through that suffering that he defeated the evil one. And in this life, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be the church militant, the church in this world being shaped after the crucified Savior, to wear that crown of thorns, as it were, to take up our cross, not to suffer defeat, but because that is the way that we will conquer the world, or rather the way God will conquer through us. It's through our suffering, through our meekness, through our being like Jesus Christ. So, what will this kind of bold faith look like in our lives, especially as we think about ourselves living after the cross and resurrection of Christ? Let me give you some categories or some big hooks that you can hang things on, or maybe some filters. It'll fit into these categories. One big category is love. Love of God. Love of one another in the church. Love of neighbor. Even love of enemy, as Christ commands us. Love, another big hook that you can hang some things on if you want to think through what could be some bold ways to show our faith in the service of God. Bear in mind the word lack. That you'll see a need that's too great, or you'll see resources that are too few, like you see here in Jonathan. Here's another. Future trust. Future trust. In other words, whenever we seek to have this kind of faith and display this kind of faith, what we're saying is, I am committing my future self to trusting God. I trust in God now, and what I'm doing is I am placing on my future self the obligation to continue trusting in God. I'm going to move forward in such a way that it's going to demand that I trust God in the future. And so that may mean showing mercy, kindness, and even forgiveness to an enemy. That would be a really bold thing to do in this life as one of God's people. It may be adopting a different quality of life during retirement or as you approach retirement. for the sake of the kingdom. That may be something that would be a bold step. It could be something like pursuing church office. For some of you men who maybe feel the desire to be officers in the church, we need officers in this church, elders and deacons. That could be a way that God is calling you to take this kind of bold step forward. Maybe it's something as crazy as become a missionary and go on the mission field. You say, no, stop there, right? That's far enough. But it could be something like that, or even to go into the ministry. Or it could be something for our church, Grace Presbyterian Church, to take a bold step of faith in service of Christ and His kingdom. There's a lot of different ways that we could do this. But one of the things that we see with the example of Jonathan is that that's what God-pleasing faith does. A thousand different ways, but it moves us to attempt risky, bold things all in the service of God. So that's the first characteristic. Now, what's the second? Well, God-pleasing faith moves us to attempt bold things in the service of God. Second characteristic, in accordance with the will of God. In accordance with the will of God. So Jonathan says in verse 6, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And then he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. This isn't an expression of doubt on Jonathan's part. It's Jonathan expressing his faith and also recognizing that he has to leave things in God's hands. In other words, he wants to do whatever is according to God's will. Now, you can still be saying, but it seems like he's going rogue here. You know, it seems like he's got his armor bearer, and maybe they've sort of pumped themselves up and said, you know what, we've taken out one garrison of the Philistines before. Let's go try it again. I think we should resist that sort of understanding. I think even when you think about that first account in chapter 13, when Jonathan attacks that Philistine garrison, it wasn't just him taking it upon himself to do something crazy or risky. It's likely that he had in his mind the will of God, that God had raised up Saul to deliver his people from the Philistines, that Jonathan, as Saul's son, knew that this was God's will, that the Philistines be removed. And you can say, well, yeah, but when you come to chapter 14, Jonathan didn't tell his father. You know, we're told that at least twice. So clearly that means that Jonathan's sort of sneaking off and doing something that he probably shouldn't be doing. So he didn't tell Saul. Well, what that's meant to do is not be an indictment of Jonathan. It's meant to be an indictment of Saul. What the text is saying basically is the reason Jonathan didn't say anything to Saul is because Saul would have stopped Jonathan. Because Saul is a fearful man. He's a disobedient man. He's not moving forward the way God had called him to do. And so Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's slip away and let's go in the service of God and faith in God. And let's attack this garrison of the Philistines. And not only that, Jonathan says, I only want to do this if this is what God wants. And so look at what he says in verses 8 through 10. Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign for us. See, Jonathan only wants to do what God would have him do. And so he says, let's use this as a sign to determine God's will. Now, like I said, we're meant to contrast Jonathan and Saul. And that's really clear when you think about this aspect. Because Saul is the complete opposite. Saul could care less about what God wants, right? You remember early on in chapter 10, he did not obey Samuel's word from God to attack the Philistine garrison in the first place. He didn't do that. And so that's why it's a big deal when Jonathan does it in chapter 13. Jonathan is the one who does it, not Saul. We saw that Saul did not wait. He didn't obey in waiting for Samuel in chapter 13. And we see here now that Saul does not seek God's will this time either. He doesn't care about what God wants. In verses 16 through 20, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there, or melting away here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Withdraw your hand. What's going on here? Well, Saul has Ahijah there, who's functioning as the high priest. And we've been told earlier that the high priest is wearing the ephod, the holy garments of the high priest that has the breast piece on it. And within the breast piece were something called the Urim and the Thummim. And nobody really knows exactly what that is, but there was a pouch, and the high priest could use whatever these things were in this pouch to discern what the will of God is. And so what it sounds like is happening is Saul is there on the battlefield. He has the high priest with him. He says, "Okay, Jonathan and the armor bearer are gone. Things are going crazy over here at the camp. Should we go or not? Consult with God and find out." And so the high priest puts his hand in the pouch in order to, okay, let's discern God's will. But as Saul hears things more and more, he says, "Withdraw your hand." In other words, don't worry about it. I don't care what God wants. Let's go. The complete opposite of Jonathan, right? Jonathan says, "No, I only want to do what God wants, what's according to his will." Saul, he could care less. God-pleasing faith will always move us to act in accordance with God's will. So how can we apply this to ourselves? How can we know that our actions match up with the will of God? Well, again, let me just say it's not going to be like this. God has given us in the church now his written word. And it's the written word of God that tells us what his will is. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so if there's any good work that you want to do in this life to please God, what Paul is saying is, you will find it here. Because the word of God has been given to you. It's been breathed out for that purpose. So that it's profitable, so that you'll be complete. You'll be equipped for every good work. Anything that you could ever think of that would be pleasing to God, you'll find direction for in his word. We looked at this last week briefly. Our shorter catechism says in question 2, "What rule is God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him?" And the answer is, it's the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him, the written word of God. That's such a treasure we have as the church. Saul and Jonathan didn't have what we have. The early church even didn't have all that we have. There were still letters being written and books being written. What a blessing it is for us now to have the final, completed, written Word of God, and to have the Holy Spirit to help us understand it and apply it, and to now have 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit working through the church to guide our understanding of his word. So we should look at this as a blessing. This helps us fight against the fear of failure, or the fear of quote-unquote getting it wrong. When we think about moving forward in faith, even attempting some bold thing in the service of God, and we want to do it in accordance with God's will, we can be gripped by this fear that leads to paralysis, because we can fear that we're going to somehow get something wrong, or that we're going to not make the quote-unquote perfect decision. Well, let me just say that that comes from a faulty understanding of God's will for us. God doesn't demand that we try and find some hidden perfect will for our lives or for every decision. He doesn't demand that we wake up every day and say, what's the perfect God-ordained way for me to drive to work this morning? Should I take this route or that route? Which decision should I take? He doesn't demand that we try to find some hidden perfect will. Rather, what our calling is to strive to make all of our decisions in accordance with the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture. And the reason is this, and this is important, God is most concerned with our character. God is most concerned about our character, that we be formed and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. And so what God is after is not that we somehow figure out what this one perfect decision is, and if we get it wrong, then there goes our life because we've missed God's will. You know, God is a big God. He knows how to run the universe. He doesn't need our correct decisions, by the way. God's chief desire, if I can put it like that, isn't that you are able to somehow find each perfect decision. Rather, it's more the process. Is my child coming to me in humility and trust? Is he coming to my word? Is he seeking to honor me in this process? And so there's a range of decisions, right? There's a range of things. And what God is after is that we seek to move forward in that process according to his word, honoring him. So in that sense, the only failure we should fear is our decision-making, and that it would be a failure to ignore his word. And so God-pleasing faith moves us to attempt bold things in the service of God in accordance with the will of God. And now, lastly, it will do so as we believe great things about God. It moves us to attempt bold things in the service of God in accordance with the will of God, believing great things about God. Jonathan says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And now, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan's faith here and his actions are driven by this belief in God, that God is God. He believes these great things about God, that God is all-powerful. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. God is all-powerful. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 135, "I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in seas and all deeps." You remember Jesus whenever he was telling his disciples that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to inherit the kingdom of God. His disciples say, "Well, who can be saved? You know, if it's not the wealthy that can inherit eternal life, then who could possibly do that?" Jesus says, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible." And that's what Jonathan is saying here. Nothing can stop God. Nothing can hinder God. Even if it's just me and you, armor bearer, or if it's 300,000 troops of my father, God can save however he wants. So let's just find out what God would have us do. God is all powerful, and he's good, and he's faithful. He can be trusted. And so after they go through this back and forth, and Jonathan realizes, okay, God wants us to move forward, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Notice that language, by the way. Not personal vengeance, not he's given them into our hands, but God is doing this for his people, and he's going to use us. God-pleasing faith is always responsive. It's always responding to our belief about who God is. That's why it's so important. You know, I say this a lot. You probably get tired of me hearing it, but we have to preach to ourselves continually. We have to preach the good news of the gospel to ourselves continually. Because the truth is, we are always being evangelized. We're always being evangelized and being preached at. It may be by advertising. It may be by our culture. It may be by other people. A lot of times it's by us. We're preaching stuff to ourselves that and telling ourselves things that we ought not to. It could be past events and past circumstances that we bring with us into the present that are shouting at us and preaching at us, trying to evangelize us and persuade us to believe something that we ought not. Or it may be the anticipation, the anxiety of some future thing that's screaming at us. That's why it's important that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. It will come from nowhere else. It's not going to come from the culture or from advertising or marketing or from your own sinful heart. We have to come to God's word. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We have to evangelize ourselves. We have to do that to one another. I need you to come to me and say, brother, God is a great God. He's able to save by many or by few. You need that from me. And that's why you come here, hopefully every Lord's Day, to hear the gospel. And that's why God brings us together as a family, so we can do that with one another. To put our arms around each other and say, our God is a good God. He's a Savior. And we lift each other's head up that way. God-pleasing faith moves us to attempt bold things in the service of God, in accordance with the will of God, believing great things about God. So as we close, I want to just point out that this is the kind of faith we see in Saul's son, Jonathan. Unlike his father, he seems to have everything it takes to be a good king. You know, we talked about that last week. He's the son who saves God's people. But we already know the bad news, right? We already know that because of Saul's sin, none of Saul's descendants can sit on the throne. God has said, the throne is cut off from your descendants. And what's ironic is that when you come to chapter 15, Saul is willing to bring that about himself whenever he threatens to kill Jonathan, his son. But we'll come to that in turn. The tragedy of this is Jonathan seems to have everything it takes to be this good king that Israel needs. He's the son who saves God's people, but we know that he can't be. So what this is really doing, it's foreshadowing for them and for us in the story that there's a good king coming. There's a man of God's own choosing coming, and that's King David. And we're going to see that when we come to chapter 16 and 17 and following. But as Christians, you know the whole story, don't you? You know that even as good as David is, that there's still another king that has to come. There's still another good king that has to come. There has to be another true son who saves God's people, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's really what I think this chapter foreshadows, or it's the chief thing that this chapter foreshadows, and that's Jesus Christ as the true son who saves God's people. All of the virtues we see in Jonathan here are most perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. I mean, who had more bold love than Jesus and his love of God and neighbor and even the way he loved his enemies? The way he loved people, it surprised people, it shocked people, it scandalized people. But that was his bold love that he showed to others. You see that in terms of doing things in accordance with God's will, Jesus always and only did that which pleased the Father. He said in John 8:28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus' actions always displayed the great truths that he believed about the Father. He knew God was all powerful. He knew that God was all wise, that he was good, that he was faithful, that he could be trusted, that he was sovereign over all things. And so when he comes to the garden before he makes his way to the cross, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." These virtues that we see in Jonathan are most perfectly displayed in Christ. But let me just close by saying this. Christ is far more than our example. He's our Savior. Christ didn't just come to show us how to be better people. That's impossible. He came to save unrighteous people. He came to save people who could never be better on their own. And I think this story foreshadows that too. When you think about the imagery that's presented here with the way that Jonathan wins this victory, we're told that he has to descend down into this ravine, and that these ravines have rocky crags, and it's literally teeth that these cliffs have. It's the picture of an open mouth ready to devour someone. He has to go down this cliff that's called Thorny, or the Thorny One. And then he has to go up this cliff that's named Shining or Gleaming. In other words, what we see here, the way the Son saves the people of God, is that he's willing to go down into the depths. He's willing to go down into that open mouth that's open, ready to devour, so that he can come up and ascend and conquer the enemy. And that's the picture of the gospel. That's the picture of Jesus Christ, the Son who truly saves, who descends down, bearing the curse, bearing the thorns, descending down into that open mouth, into the grave, that open mouth that would seek to devour everything. And Jesus comes up, shining, gleaming, glorified, and he conquers the enemy perfectly. And so our life of faith, our life of attempting bold things for God in accordance with the will of God, believing great things about God, in no way saves us. It's not our faith that saves us. It's Christ who saves us. Our life of faith now is simply a response of thankfulness to what this greater Jonathan did for us in going before us and conquering our greatest enemy, not the Philistines, but Satan and even our own sinful hearts. That's what we're going to come to this table and celebrate. The victory of the crucified one who now strengthens us through this blessed sacrament. So let's come to him in thanksgiving now. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, which pierces into our hearts to reveal our weaknesses, our sin, but it also shows us the grace and the love that you give us in Christ. And as if that weren't enough, Lord, you give us now the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to nurture, to strengthen, to increase our faith. And so as we offer you thanksgiving now for your preached word, would you create in us a hunger and thirst for now this visible word that we will partake of, even the Lord's Supper. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.